This morning we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter, so that's going to be verses 1 through 23. The Corinthians want to be treated as mature. They want meat. They want to move on in spiritual wisdom. They want to know the mysteries. Paul reminded them that the mystery, that the wisdom, that the power of God is demonstrated as God's Spirit works in them. And what God's Spirit testifies to is the hope based on Jesus crucified for them. That they can't claim to be spiritual while they resist the testimony of the Spirit. That's what Paul has instructed them in thus far. It's the context and basis for which he goes on to address their desire to be treated as mature. Let's read from 1 Corinthians 3 and hear what God has to say to Corinth and to Pembroke and Christ Church. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 23. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And in Christ is God's. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Lord, with aging eyes and small text, I can misread. And I am certainly able of misspeaking. Lord, our hope in these next few moments is not in me, but is in your word and your Spirit. To address us, to teach us, to shape us, renew us. Lord, in your word is saving power. By your Spirit, would we experience that in these moments? Would it be for your glory? Would all that falls short, all that is weak about me as your servant, be forgotten? And would you bring about the growth that you desire? In Jesus' name, amen. passage starts out talking about infants and milk and solid food. The Corinthians have talked about being spiritual and spiritually mature. They think that they're ready to move on from milk. This Jesus crucified, okay, we get it. But where's the good stuff? We're ready for the good stuff. We're beyond the breast milk and the formula. We're done with the Gerbers. Give us some meat and potatoes. Paul says, I can't give you meat. I can't give you potatoes. On one hand, though it's not what he talks about here, because Paul would say there is no meat and potatoes. The only food that there is Jesus Christ crucified for you. But he goes along with this imagery, which they themselves seem to have used when writing to him, and he says, even if there was meat, I could not give it to you because you're not yet mature. You're not yet ready for more advanced things. Why is Paul calling them infants? Is Paul saying there are some that are immature and some that are mature? In one sense, yes. Just as there are mature Christians and immature Christians. But he's not trying to stratify and say, okay, there's one class of Christians and you guys are in the low class and you're not ready to be the upper class, the best of the best. No, Paul is trying to confront their sense of self, their self-deception, that though they are spiritual people because they've been born of the Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 2 pointed to last week, their actions are fleshly. They're behaving in merely human ways, in ways that are not consistent with the presence of the Spirit of God in them. They're acting like children. Here's the thing about children. They rarely think beyond the moment to the consequences of their actions. For some of us adults, that is something we wish we could inhabit, right? To not worry about the bills, to not worry about another meal that is dependent on us to make, to not be dependent on for work, to just be in the moment. Some of us really desire that, don't we? But because of the lack of full development in their frontal lobe, because they lack critical thinking, because of a lack of experience, and not often being in the place to have to pay for the consequences of their actions, children don't tend to think ahead. That is why they often leap before they look. That is why my dining room table is full of scratches and my walls full of dents. Life is full of joy too. But my house, as my parents' house before me, bears the mark of children not thinking about the consequences of their actions. We understand because they're children, right? They haven't had the time. They don't have the understanding yet. But when someone gets older and they don't think about the consequences of their action, they don't think about how they act Friday night will leave them feeling Saturday morning. They don't think about what they're spending their money on now will do to their bank account on Monday. When we see people acting that way, we don't say, yeah, that is a model. We say they're immature. They're acting like children. This is what Paul is seeking to help the Corinthians understand about themselves. He is not denying that they are spiritual, that the Spirit is with them. He says later in the passage, they are God's temple, that the Spirit of God is among them. But he's saying, you're acting like children because you're not looking ahead. Your divisions, some saying I belong to Paul and some belong to Apollos, your seeking of the applause and the adulation of society, your desire to boast of your accomplishments and your experiences, they reflect your focus on present goals, on temporary tribalism, on things that are ultimately passing away. What Paul wants for them as a loving teacher or coach or parent wants for those in their charge is to begin to show them the consequences of their actions so that they can think ahead, they can set good goals and pursue those good goals. And such is the horizon that Paul wants them to look not just to what their neighbors are going to think, not to what builds up their reputation. He wants their eyes to be fixed on eternity. Not merely living in the now, but having a vision for what they're doing now, what they're thinking now, what they're valuing now has in relation to all eternity. And so as Paul confronts them in their immaturity, he gives them a vision of eternity. And he points out to them, first and foremost, that they are God's forever. That they belong to God, that they are God's forever. And in so doing, he points out to us that we are forever each other's. That if we belong to God forever, that therefore we belong to each other forever. And what we are doing, what we are about, is building for eternity. We are building for forever. What better way for Paul to nip the factionalism in the bud than to point out to the Corinthians that whatever they think, they are God's. They're not belonging to Apollos. They don't belong to Paul. But they are God's forever. If not for God, there would be no church in Corinth. There would be no Christian community. To give Paul the credit, to give Apollos the credit, is to confuse the tractor for the farmer, the microphone for the speaker, the electrician for the architect. Paul says, what is Apollos? What is Paul in verse 5? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. As Paul points out to the Corinthians and us this morning that we belong to God forever, he points out that we are God's workmanship, that we're God's temple, that we're preserved by God, that we're defended by God. He first of all points out that we are God's workmanship. The Corinthians might have believed through the ministry of Paul. They might have believed through the ministry of Apollos. But as verse 5, it says, as the Lord assigned to each. Was according to God's plan, God's design, his electing love at work. Paul begins to unpack this. He uses two metaphors common to Scripture to take up the point that they are there as a result of God. He uses the imagery of a plant, and throughout the Old Testament, we'll see Israel described as a vine, and we see that continuing in Jesus' New Testament teaching in various parables. He also preaches about wheat and tares and those who sow and reap. Then he uses the analogy of a building. In Matthew 7, Jesus says that those who listen to his word and obey it are like those who build their house on a rock. When Jesus asked his disciples who they say that he is, when Peter said, you are the Christ, Jesus said, Peter, you are my rock. And on this rock, I will build my kingdom. Paul says the work of each is in vain unless God is the one that brings it about. As we asked God from Psalm 90 this morning, we need God to establish the work of our hands. We might labor. We might plan, we might seek to execute, but unless God establishes the work, it will not happen. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The work of each is vain unless God gives the growth, unless the foundation upon which they build is in Christ and what he has done, his life, death, and resurrection. What sort of workmanship are we? We are God's workmanship. And then Paul goes on to explain in verse 16 and 17 that we are God's temple. The purpose of the building is not to give glory to the workers. Remember in Corinth, people used to use their money so that their name would be plastered all around town. Hey, I paid for this amphitheater. Or I helped pave this road. Or I facilitated the accomplishment of this aqueduct. But when it comes to the type of temple that Paul, building that Paul describes here, he reminds them that the church is God's temple. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. God's not using you so that you can plaster your name around town. God is using you so that you will be a temple to bring glory to God. You will be a place where God's presence will be experienced. The word there in the Greek is not the word that is usually used to describe the temple and all of its precincts and its grounds around it, but specifically the place where God dwelt, the sanctuary. Paul wants the Corinthians to know that they are not belonging to each other, that they don't belong to Paul or Apollos for their glory. They're not going about their work for their own purposes, but God has built them. God has caused them to grow. But God's presence would be known. The point of each person's ministry is seeking their fruitfulness in God to enjoy fellowship with God. They belong to God because he made them. He made them into a place for the dwelling of his spirit, and they are preserved by God. We'll come back to these verses later in the sermon, but verse 17 describes the day of judgment and talks about how we build on the foundation of Christ. And it says that some, they will do worthy work and it will survive through the day of judgment revealed by fire. But then verse 15 says, if anyone's work is burned up, that is, if they don't do quality craftsmanship, he will suffer loss, the loss of what they established, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Modern equivalent of that would be by the skin of their teeth. But even when they fail to build with the craftsmanship and quality consistent with the work that they're called to do, to build on the foundation of Christ, consistent with the reality that God has called them to be the sanctuary of God, yet God preserves them because their foundation is not what they accomplished, but Christ. You belong to God who made you, who formed you into a place for his dwelling, and will be preserved and defended by God. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. There doesn't seem to be any overt persecution or threat of jail or other forms of persecution. But underlying the whole letter is the desire of the Corinthians to do things according to the cultural expectation of the day. They look at the cross through the lens of the culture rather than the other way around, because they want to fit themselves to what is expected of them, to what is normal around them. It ties their sense of security and safety to the approval of others, because they fear rejection. They fear being thought foolish. They fear attack. Paul says, you don't have to conform to their expectations, their assumptions, their norms for you, because your security is not in their acceptance. Your danger is not in their attack. Your hope is in that God defends you. The point of what Paul is saying is that we are caused to neither seek the applause of man nor fear his judgment. It means we are not to give too much credit to our leaders. Stop giving the credit to Paul. Stop giving the credit to Apollos. God did the work. One of the dangers when we give too much credit to our leaders is that they will fail us. And if our hope was in them, if our expectation was in their skills or in their piety or in their integrity, then when they fail us, we will confuse their failures with the inability of God. But if we assume that any growth, any goodness that comes about through a spiritual leader is only as God provides, then however devastating it is, when an elder or a pastor or a mentor fails us, We know that the ability for God to work is not undone because whatever growth there was in the first place was done by him alone. It encourages us to see that we will not build the church alone. That no gift, no skill, no money is sufficient without God. We might look at ourselves, brothers and sisters, and think about the future and say, I don't know how God can use us. I don't know if we have a gifted enough pastor. I don't know if we have enough people. I don't know if we have a sufficient enough vision. And while we might want all of those things and can use all those things, in the end, our hope is that God gives the growth. And so we go to him in prayer. We seek his wisdom, his guidance, because our hope is in him. And because we are in him, because we are Christ's, and as verse 23 says, if you are Christ, you are God's, then as those that belong to God, we also belong to each other. That when we look at each other, when Paul says, when you look at your brothers and sisters, you shouldn't be seeing the Apollos party, the Paul party, the Cephas party, the wise or the not so wise, the rich or the poor. The first and foremost vision in which you should use to look at each other is the reality that you belong to each other in God. Paul has been direct in addressing the division and the underlying issues in the church, and he's given them instruction, he's given them commands, but he grounds very little of that in his personal authority. He grounds very little of that in the fact that he says, hey, remember I planted you? Hey, remember you wouldn't exist if I hadn't come there? No, in fact, understanding their struggles, instead of saying, you are my people, he reverses it and says, I am yours. At the end of the passage, he says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, Paul says, in Christ, I am yours. While verse 23 reminds them that they are God's because they are Christ, Paul says, I am yours. Because he is saying, the church, you, Corinth, are not there to build me up. You don't exist to build up Apollos. You don't exist to build up Cephas. These men are described as God's co-laborers, their servants. They are there for God's purpose, which is the building up and nurture of the church to God's glory. And so Paul says, not you belong to me, I belong to you. In Christ, brothers and sisters, as those that belong to God forever, we forever belong to one another. Now, there is absolutely a way in which it is true to say that the church belongs to us, not just to say I belong to you, but you belong to me. But I think it helps us to see ourselves first through the lens of belonging to one another, of each of us saying, I belong to you. For the elders and the deacons to say that they belong to you. For each member of the church to say, I belong to Christ's church. Because while we are able, and we should ask one another for help, for guidance, for accountability, and for so very much more, if we start with the assumption that the church belongs to us, then we can easily fall into the consumer mode. What am I getting out of the church? How is it serving me? How is it building me up? If Paul wanted to say, you belong to me, he could fall right into the same trap of the Corinthians and say, these are my people and those are Apollos' people. They are not there for him. He is there for them. When we fall into that trap, we set up an evaluation of the church through the lens of what we want, and therefore a rejection of others when they don't give it to us. To say, that person isn't making me comfortable. That person doesn't make me feel affirmed the way that I want to be affirmed. And that can lead to us rejecting not only each other, but the larger church. But the lens of belonging to others sets us up to see that we have a duty to one another. That we are called into one, a plant of many branches, that we are called to be a building of many bricks, that we are here to support one another in the common purpose of God's glory. Paul doesn't resent Apollos and his particular calling to water the plant that Paul helped to sow, even though the plant is giving the praise and the glory to Apollos rather than Paul. He sees Apollos not as competition, but as a co-laborer. He sees that according to their different calls, their different gifting, they might serve together because the church is not for themselves. Paul pushes this idea forward when he tells them, not only are you a plant that has been established by our labor under God's authority, not only are you a building, but he points out the reality in verse 16, as we've already said, that they are the temple. And when he says, you are the temple, he's speaking plurally. It's appropriate, and he does so later in the letter to talk about individuals as temples of God where the Spirit dwells. But here he talks about the church collectively as a place where the Spirit dwells. And the point that he's making is that you as a collective group are not living for your self-fulfillment, not for your self-aggrandizement, but God has chosen this group of people drawn together for the glorious purpose of experiencing God's presence. If you go to museums in New England, or even more so in Europe, you will see in museums pieces of paper. You will see in museums hunks of wood. You will see in museums bits of stone. Why? Because there's something innately significant about that piece of paper or that chunk of stone or that bit of wood? No, but because at some point in history, they were put to a glorious purpose. They were part of a painting by a master. They were part of a ship that sailed around the world. They were part of a beautiful cathedral in which saints worshiped for decades. We may look at one another and not see very much. We might see a 2x4 or a nail or a bit of spackle. But your fellow Christian, washed of their sins by the blood of the crucified Savior, has been set apart as holy, so that together you might glorify God as a place where his Spirit dwells. And so while verse 17 is an assurance that when God's church is attacked from without, that God will defend them, it's also a warning that if you treat one another and tear one another down as less than holy, as less than part of God's purpose, then God will not look lightly upon them. I think C.S. Lewis, in his book, Weight of Glory, helps us see this. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. He's not saying we will one day become equal with God. But he is saying that such is the power of God to transform us in Christ into something glorious as God's people, that if we were to see the glory of your neighbor sitting next to you in the pew right now, you would draw back in fear. You would be tempted to bow down and worship, just like the disciples did when they saw angels. Just like the disciples did when Jesus was revealed in his glory with Elijah and Moses, they were tempted to worship. They were terrified and afraid. Such was their glory. Brothers and sisters, such is the glory of those who sit around you. Not innately, not because of their own abilities, but because of what God has formed them into. A place where his Spirit dwells, because you've been made holy by the blood of Christ. Should we prioritize acceptance among those who are passing away, or loving those for whom we will be with forever? Should we prioritize the comfort of the familiar over the challenge to invite others into eternal glory? You can go to any jewelry store and you can pick up a cheap bracelet or necklace inscribed with BFF, best friends forever. But the only bond that can make such a statement true is to be engrafted into the vine through faith in Christ. If you are in Christ, then those around you that are in Christ are yours and you are theirs, not to compete with, not to be divided from, but to be joined together in the work that God has called you to experience the presence of God to his glory. And if that's who God has made us to be, then we are to build for forever. Paul and Apollos are not the only servants and co-laborers. Verse 10 says this. He says, if anyone, excuse me, I lost my place. Let each one take care how he builds upon the foundation, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid. And then he goes on to describe the process of building and the different materials to build. But implicit in that is the assumption that it's not just Apollos, it's not just Paul, it's not just Cephas that are building, but it is the church and other people that will come to the church. And so if we're about the work of building, we need to consider, what are we building for? What we are building for determines how we build. If we just need a temporary emergency shelter in the woods, we're just going to grab some twigs, some branches, maybe some leaves to get us out of the weather temporarily. We're going to build a temporary shelter differently than a mansion upon which we can display our wealth versus a bomb shelter to survive nuclear fallout. The different purposes and the different challenges faced by what we're building dictate how we'll build. And verse 14 makes it clear that we are called to be building for eternity. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer through loss, though he himself will be saved. The implication of this passage is that what we do this side of heaven has implications for eternity. That we are building with a view to the new heavens and the new earth, noting that only that which is built on the foundation of Christ is fit to endure the day of coming judgment. And so if we are to build with eternity in view, we must build it on Jesus as the foundation. Now that might be easy for us to say, of course Jesus is the foundation. But oftentimes we treat Jesus as a mere decoration on the wall. We're going to build the house our way according to our parameters, and then we're going to add Jesus to it later. But in order to build a building, it must cohere to the footprint of the foundation. We can't go beyond the limits of what Christ has called to us. We must be conformed to the foundation of Christ. And that means sometimes we need to examine whether what we are building in our church, in our families, in the way that we interact with our neighbors, is it built really on Christ? Or are we building it on individual self-expression, material consumerism, legalism, health and wealth, or treating God as a genie? For Corinth, the scandal of crucifixion tempted them to sideline the crucifixion. But Jesus, in all the synoptic gospels, is recorded as saying, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That oftentimes in order to build upon Christ, we will need to suffer with Christ. And so using the metaphor of a building, he talks about what it means to build on that foundation. He talks of various things that we can use in verse 12, and he starts with the most valuable. He talks about gold, and then he talks about silver, and then precious stones, and stone, and wood, and then straw, going from the most valuable to the least, which is consistent with what? A temple. It starts with the gold, with the silver, is what you're building with. Consistent with the purpose of the building to last into eternity, to bring glory to God. We consider not only what we are built on, but how we are built. Is it fit merely for the moment, or consistent with the glorious purpose of passing through the fire of judgment into eternity? Verse 14 even speaks of a reward. Verse 14 says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. We can be uncomfortable sometimes with the idea of rewards or crowns or various earnings in heaven. It comes up enough in Scripture that it seems that there is a way in which we will experience heaven and the new heavens and the new earth in some ways differently. There talks about the particular rewards and blessings of the prophets. Paul is not saying here that those who are more or do more are the ones that earn heaven and those that don't, don't. No, he makes it very clear. Even if you are a poor builder, if you are in Christ, you make it to heaven. But regardless, he is pointing to the reality that if we build with what is precious, what belongs, what is consistent with our purpose, that will exist into eternity. So we need to ask, how will we build? With gold and stone, things that endure, or with straw? Straw and hay for Corinth was public recognition, boasting, philosophical eloquence. Straw and hay for us today might be political power or cultural affirmation. Eloquence only becomes wood or stone when it is used to show the surpassing wisdom of Christ. Otherwise, it will fade and be burned up. Political power, only when we recognize that it is fleeting and wary of its limitations can we use it to build on the foundation of Christ. For every culture, every power, every fad fades and is ultimately forgotten. We need to build with that which endures. And the reality is that which endures, brothers and sisters, gold and silver and precious stones, is often costly. Not only are these materials those things which last, but cost. Time, energy, sacrifice. If we have a vision that is limited to the now, we will be unlikely to want to expend that time and energy and resources. But if we see our future secure in Christ as for all eternity, what would we withhold? It might be foolish in man's eyes to worship a crucified Savior, to give our money away to the poor and the needy, to give up sexual expression according to what we want rather than what God commands. To the Corinthians, that was foolishness. But God's wisdom, God's foolishness even, destroys the wisdom of the age. We might ask, what good is doing good? What good is being good? And sometimes in the here and now, maybe not much. You might not get the recognition. You might not be accepted. You might not be rewarded. But if you are doing it on the foundation of what Christ has done according to you, for you, if you build on the foundation of what he has done for you according to his commands in his ways, it is of eternal good. Recently, someone pointed out the fact that we are as far removed from Alexander the Great as Alexander the Great was from the Great Pyramids. We think about ancient history and we all clump it together. But the ancient Great Pyramids were built almost 2,000 years before Alexander the Great, whose name sits on so many cities named after him, Alexandria, that they were as ancient to him as he is to us. And yet for all of their staying power, for the fact that there are cities named after Alexander the Great, that there are pyramids that we can still go and look at today, brothers and sisters, we have a greater builder. God himself, who makes us his people, a people bound for eternity, and bound together in God for eternity, called to build with eternity in mind. Will we grow up? Will we mature with God's help to see beyond our present differences, our present priorities? Will we reject the foolish boasting of perishing man? Or will we boast in Christ, who died in this world so that we could live eternally with him in the next? Let's pray. Lord, help us to have a vision beyond the present, to decide what to do here and now, because we have a vision of what you have done that opens up eternity for us with you. Give us wisdom, give us strength, that we might build on the foundation of Christ. To your glory, amen.